Some of the materials we sent for our gymnasium display area, Whitcomb Ministries, didn't arrive until today, so I told my sponsor that it must have been sent to the wrong conference, which would have been a post-tribulationist meeting postponed for 7 years. It's a joy and privilege, friends, to be with you. I hope that some of you down here and over here can see, but I can tell right now it's going to be a little problem here, but we'll trust God for His enablement to explain things that we'll put on the screen. May I ask you to join me in a word of prayer, please? Father in heaven, we thank you for the precious promise the Lord Jesus made that when He departed physically from this planet, that another comforter, another encourager would replace Him until the second coming, namely the blessed Holy Spirit who wrote the Bible, who regenerates people who believe in Jesus and His finished work and His resurrection from the dead. And we trust the Spirit of God, dear Father, to be our true teacher as we open the Bible and listen to Him talk to us. May we have discerning ears and hearts and minds. Protect this speaker from erroneous statements. May Christ be glorified. I thank you for this conference and all who've come. And may we all be edified, challenged, provoked into love and good works, especially to search the Scriptures daily to see whether these things are really so. I praise you in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Just a few words of introduction, friends. It was my privilege to teach at Grace Theological Seminary Old Testament and Theology for 39 years, from 1951 to 1990. And in the last 14, we've traveled around the world quite a bit and now confining our ministry more to the United States and Canada, and to start a new theological seminary in Indianapolis. It's called Christian Workman Schools of Theology, Indianapolis Branch. We have these schools now around the world with videotaped lectures, everything I ever taught at Grace and more, and syllabi and so forth. And that's, of course, a great trend today. My stepson, Dr. Daniel Pritchett, wrote his dissertation, in fact, on this subject of video-based local church education. Dan, are you here? I thought Dan would be here somewhere. All right. Maybe he'll show up in a few minutes.
Here he is.
Oh, Dan is a very modest man. And if you have any questions about how videotaped theological education can be implemented on a local church level with seminary level, high quality, in-depth, long-term training of disciples, Dan and I and others here perhaps who do this will be available to help you. I don't have a section in this particular notebook. I was just notified yesterday on my way over here that I would be substituting, and I thank God for this opportunity and for your patience. I do have materials over here, however, for you to pick up if you're interested. Everything on this bench is for sale. All of my study notes on eschatology I put into a $5 mimeographed packet over here, and a new dispensational chart. And on this table down here, excuse me, this bench, all the materials there are free for your taking. I hope that will be of interest and help to you. I would like to invite you now to study with me for a few moments. Daniel chapter 12. Would you turn, please, in your Bible to Daniel chapter 12. And let's take careful heed of what the Lord Jesus told us about this amazing book of Daniel. I love this statement, don't you? Therefore, said he to his contemporary Jews, when you see the abomination of desolation which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet standing in a holy place, and then this parenthetical statement that I take very seriously, I hope you do, let the reader understand. It's almost like the Lord Jesus anticipating vast confusion on Daniel's prophecies. How many agree there's vast confusion? Thank you. That's perhaps why we're here this week. At least I am. I want help. I always want to keep learning, listening, being confronted, challenged. Let the reader understand. And then, of course, instructions for those in the 70th week of Daniel who find themselves trapped in Jerusalem by the Antichrist, who by then, I believe, will have risen from the dead. I take Revelation 13 literally, that he will receive a deadly wound by a sword, which I take to mean, of course, this is open for your question time afterward, please, delivered to him, administered to him by the King of the North, who comes down, Daniel 11, 40 to 45, sweeps right through the Holy Land, heads right into Egypt, Libya, Ethiopia, and is stopped in his tracks by a horrible announcement that this one he thought he had killed is back from the dead. Now, that's explained, of course, as we know, in Revelation 11 and 13 and 17, because his deadly wound is healed, he comes back from the abyss, abusos here, which means he's actually literally dead, and kills the two witnesses and sets up the abomination of desolation in the holy place, in the temple, in Jerusalem. Now, friends, this is an extremely complex aspect of biblical eschatology, how to work in together in harmony of the statements of Daniel and Matthew and Revelation and other prophetic passages that deal with this aspect of the 70th week of Daniel and the interaction between Satan and the demons and the King of the North and the King of the South and the little horn rising rapidly to Western dominion, ripping up three of the Western kings by the roots and casting them down and taking the other seven, and now he's got all 10 of them. Until he's confronted by the King of the North, who comes against him with a mighty horde of soldiers and ships and so forth, which I assume to be equivalent to what is today Russia and her satellites, her realm of influence, which, of course, after the rapture of the church, like the United States as well, will be devoid of any modifying influences, namely the body of Christ. Gone at the rapture. All nations will sink into a previously unknown level of depravity with all the salt and the light gone. See? It's hard to imagine. The only light left on planet Earth after the rapture of the church is in the form of the two witnesses who suddenly appear. And here's another enormously complex aspect of biblical eschatology. I take one of the witnesses to be Elijah. Jesus said, you remember, to the amazed, shocked disciples when they came down from the mount where they saw Elijah there, and who else? Moses. They said, well, why do the scribes say, in other words, this is a prefigurement, Jesus said so at the end of the previous chapter, of the second coming of Christ in glory. They said, well, why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And Jesus made this amazing pronouncement. Elijah must indeed come first and what? Restore all things. Where John the Baptist failed, not his fault, the time will then be ripe in the providence of God by the preparation work of the Holy Spirit, who has not, by the way, left planet Earth totally by the rapture event. It'll be a reversal to pre-Pentecost Holy Spirit ministry through Israel. Nevertheless, when the church is gone, raptured, removed, all of a sudden, Elijah, and I believe Moses, who are the last two men mentioned in Malachi 4, you know, obey Moses, and behold, I will send Elijah, the prophet. And he will turn the hearts of sons to fathers and fathers to sons, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Karem, the last word of the Old Testament. Watch Moses and Elijah. Then Moses and Elijah appear on the Mount of Transfiguration. And then Revelation 11 says these two witnesses will do things that Moses and Elijah did when they were on the earth. They will bring plagues such as the 3.5-year drought and fire from heaven. That's Elijah. They will also do what? Turn water to blood and bring plagues. Guess who has had experience in those areas? Moses. Two of the greatest ministers of the living God to Israel that the chosen nation has ever known. They will have enormous credibility. Now, there's so many complexities, friends, as to how these now dead men are going to come back alive and die the second time. Because they're both going to be killed, you see, by the Antichrist, the little horn, the beast, who comes back from the abyss. But nevertheless, when those witnesses are removed, two amazing things begin to happen that characterize the last half of the 70th week of Daniel. Number one, a satanic masterpiece, the abomination of desolation, and all of the enforced worship of the beast, which of course will be accompanied by the mark on the forehead and right hand, and if you don't cooperate, you're beheaded, you're dead. You'll have some real choices then. See? Real choices to make. And the other amazing phenomenon is that all of a sudden, the two witnesses are gone, but they are replaced by what? 144,000 witnesses. Talk about a successful ministry back here for this. Do you see that result from 3.5 years of your own ministry? Jesus said that Elijah will restore all things. All Israel will be saved. Now, that's a very complex issue, too. And I'm going to just throw out some opinions here. Appreciate your interaction. My opinion is that the nation basically is saved at this point. Why? Because otherwise, if they are not saved until the second coming, how do you have 72,000 teams of two witnesses each going around the whole world witnessing to Gentiles and perhaps other Jews if they're not even a regenerate people yet? What happens at the second coming, according to Zechariah, of course, is that when they see the Lord, they will collapse in repentance and remorse and will weep. They will divide up into little individual little meeting places to just be totally devastated, you know, like Isaiah 53:1 puts these words in their mouth. To whom was the arm of the Lord revealed? And the answer is very few of us ever recognized Him, ever saw Him, ever appreciated who He was, our Messiah. So Israel, then, according to Revelation 13, you remember, Revelation 12, hides in the wilderness for 3.5 years and is protected from Satan during that time. They go into hiding as a basically regenerate nation, with some exceptions, as we'll see. But the 144,000 totally defy the threats of the Antichrist of immediate death because they are protected from death supernaturally. Now, think of the comparison with the Apostle Paul. Paul simply could not die. I mean, at Lystra, they stoned him to death, and he got up and walked away. I mean, he's a hard man to keep down. No wonder he said, "I die daily." I think he, at the end of his life, was beginning to wonder, like Jeremiah, whether this ministry is a very profitable and happy adventure. But that's where these men will be. I don't think they're impervious, you see, from persecution, from suffering, affliction, but they are impervious from death until, of course, the end of the 70th week of Daniel, at which time a whole new arrangement, of course, takes place, as we shall see. So what those witnesses do to replace and extend the ministry of the two witnesses worldwide, I think is stated by Jesus. He said, "This gospel of the kingdom must be proclaimed to all nations before the end comes." That will be the ministry of the 144,000 witnesses, as I understand it. Okay? And you have to tie all these passages together, friends, and see how they sort of coordinate, fit together, and give a pattern of 70th week of Daniel events. Now, as you come to Daniel 12, you come to a scenario, friends, that is extremely complicated. And that's, what, of course, one of the reasons why we have conferences like this, to share with each other some of these things and to search the Scriptures to see if it's really so. Look with me at Daniel 12:10, the last four verses of the book of Daniel. Many will be purged, purified, and refined, But the wicked will act wickedly, and none of the wicked will understand, but those who have insight will understand. You know, immediately comes to mind something that's going to happen nationwide tonight. What's that? The Passion of the Christ film, which, of course, the liberals say is, anti-Semitic, and you're just insulting the Jews and so forth. It's an amazing thing, isn't it, friends, that the Lord Jesus, an Israelite indeed, who was infinitely more than Nathanael, not only perfect and sinless, but divine, and nevertheless a 100% Jew, who had Jewish disciples, who wrote most of the New Testament, with the exception, of course, of what Luke contributed, would find a presentation of how Jesus died to be anti-Semitic. I mean, the Jewish people today are in desperate need of our prayers. Is this right, brother? Here's our missionary to the Jews of New York City, Brother Hartman. Good to see you. If you want to know how to reach Jews, there's your helper. All right. But just think of the enormity of this statement right here. Those who have insight, however, will understand. Now, there's the remnant, the Shear group of the... basically, I think Daniel is talking about Jews here. Are you agreeing with me? He knew nothing about the church. Ephesians 3, etc., tells us the church is a mystery hidden from ages past, and for the first time through the apostles was truly identified and explained in terms of its unique function and characteristics and purpose as the bride and body of Christ. But Daniel knew nothing, absolutely nothing, about the church. So we're talking about two groups only in the book of Daniel, right? Jew and Gentile. And among the Jews, of course, believers and unbelievers. Now, here's the big one. Verse 11 and 12. And from the time that the regular sacrifice is abolished and the abomination of desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days. Now, friends, this is, in the book of Daniel, an enormous thing. The abomination of desolation, enormous issue in Daniel. In chapter, especially chapter 9 and 11, and again here in 12, in chapter 8 as well, that black dot right there is almost the turning point of the history of the world. Why? At that point, Satan takes over the world. See? He comes down from heaven having been cast out by whom? Michael the archangel, who is on a lesser level, you see, than Satan. And he's had some conflict with Satan earlier, remember, over the body of Moses. And the only reason that Michael won that battle was because Michael appealed to God in desperation to handle one who was superior to himself positionally among angels. Now, friends, Satan is finally cast out. And coming down to the earth, knowing his time is short, with great wrath, he has his masterpiece, the Antichrist, the beast, and now the false prophet appears for the first time in the book of Revelation, who isn't mentioned in Daniel, but he's a new figure to implement the abomination that Daniel talks about. Now what? Watch what's going to happen. For 1260 days... Satan practically rules the world. Now, I've got a lot of questions about that. Why in the world would a holy God who is infinite, omnipotent, allow such a thing to happen? That's a very difficult issue in systematic theology, isn't it? How God can tolerate open, public, enormous blasphemy on the part of this creature called Satan. Well, he has a plan, doesn't he? He has a purpose. He's going to do some refining and purifying and giving people an amazing choice that's going to have some stupendous credibility to it. Because, friends, Satan is going to be permitted by God to perform miracles. And you remember how Deuteronomy 13 speaks of that, don't you? If any person comes and preaches a message that is not biblical, not true to previous written revelation, but nevertheless performs miracles, what are you supposed to do with his message? reject the message and stone the prophet. You say, but he had miracles. That's irrelevant. It's the message that counts, not the sign miracles, because we don't have adequate discernment like an apostle would have, for example, or time to investigate, is this miracle genuine or isn't it genuine? One thing you do know immediately, it is unbiblical. His message doesn't harmonize with written revelation. That's the measuring stick. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but put them to the test, because many spirits, prophets are going forth, you see, who pervert and twist and deny the word. The question of miracles in the book of Deuteronomy, then, is simply, as it were, a satanic invitation to believe a false message, you see. And that will be a very powerful alternative to trusting and believing God, you see. I mean, just like in the Garden of Eden, God gave Adam and Eve an enormously powerful alternative in the person of course, Satan through the serpent and his message, and especially Adam is confronted not only with Satan and the serpent, but his own wife now, who has fallen into error, into disobedience, heresy. I mean, Adam, I just can't imagine the stupendous stress Adam must have been in at the moment his wife offered him something that he knew was opposite to what God had told him. See, I mean, what's he going to do now? Is he going to say, well, dear, it looks like you have failed and fallen, and we therefore are going to say farewell to each other forever, or something? Well, friends, the enormity of this testing time here, see? I mean, here's a statue of the Antichrist in the holy place in the temple that comes alive and will kill people that won't bow before it. I mean, what more do you want for credibility for your religious program? You see? And so for 1,260 days, that will go on. Uninterrupted, friends. That's 3.5 years of this. With God in heaven watching all of this and not interfering at all. Not saying anything or not, you know, sending. I say, Lord, help me out here to understand that this choice that you're going to give to mankind is not a fakey thing. People are going to have a good excuse, you see, to turn away from God, aren't they? But look, this man is performing miracles, you see. In fact, he backs it up by another kind of miracle. What does Revelation 13 says he does miraculously? Brings fire from heaven. See? Now, Elijah had done that in the Old Testament and was doing it in the first 3.5 years here. And we learn from Ezekiel 38:9 that that's how the king of the north disappears. With a blast of fire from heaven that wipes out Gog from Magog, the king of the north, and all his armies. And presumably the Antichrist will say, look, if you want to know how he disappeared, I did it. Watch me. I'll bring more fire from heaven. Credibility, friends. He not only rose from the dead, I mean, he can actually say, I am he that lives, and I was dead, and behold what? I'm alive forevermore. Join me, or else. Now think of the credibility of this thing. This is the most horrible time in the history of the world. Okay? And it lasts how long? 1,260 days. You say, but wait a minute, Daniel doesn't say that. He says, from the time that abomination is set up, there will be 1,290 days. Now what? You've got a 30-day additional period for what to happen? For something to change with the abomination of desolation program. Namely, when Christ comes back, he will inaugurate an immediate and total cleansing, purifying, reestablishment of the temple worship program. Now you say, that's interesting. 30 days here. That's how long it took, you know, Hezekiah to cleanse the temple from the abominations of his father Ahaz. That's how long it took Judas Maccabeus to cleanse the temple from the abominations of Antiochus Epiphanes, 30 days. And therefore, it almost seems like God is saying, now watch. I'm going to do a thorough job of purifying and cleansing that temple from all of its horrible perversions and pollutions and poisoning, and reestablish it, you see, as a functioning worship center in the coming kingdom age. And by the 1290th day, that will have been accomplished. All right? Next verse, 12. How blessed is he who keeps waiting and attains to the 1335 days. You say, well, what in the world is that? Well, let me mention just one point. This is the only place in the whole Bible it says this. Well, now you've got an additional, 45 days beyond the 1290, namely a total of 75 days beyond the second coming, for something else to happen. Not only, dear friends, will the temple have been cleansed by the 1335th day, but apparently the whole human race is cleansed of all remaining unbelief. Now think of the New Testament and Old Testament steps and stages for this accomplishment, for the millennium to be officially inaugurated, for the inaugural banquet to be held, and all rebellion crushed, removed, ended. Okay? Number one, Jesus said that he will gather all nations before him in the Valley of Jehoshaphat, the Kidron Valley, presumably, just east of Jerusalem. And he will confront people on the basis of whether or not they responded believingly to these, my brethren. Who are they? I would say they're the 144,000. Okay. My brethren, whether you believe in them or not indicates whether you believe in me or not. Christ puts enormous emphasis on the credibility and the significance of the message he entrusts to messengers. Like when he sent out, you remember, the 70, 2x2, or the 12, repent for the kingdom of heaven. He entrusted to these messengers the life and death destiny of people who would respond to them one way or another. Okay? And you remember the scenario there in Matthew of how that all works out. Some will say, well, we never rejected you. Oh, yes, you rejected my messengers. Or, we never acknowledged and honored and helped you, Jesus. Oh, yes, you did, because you showed mercy to my messengers. And therefore, the ones who rejected the messengers are immediately killed. And the rest remain to enter the kingdom on earth, alive. Okay? Now, that follows a stupendous event called Armageddon, in which all military opposition immediately and permanently collapses. And friends, this is awesome. I came from a military background myself. My dad was a great officer in both world wars in Europe and finally served under General Patton in the Third Army and went to West Point and all these things. And he was kind of disappointed in me, I think, for not making military a career. But I want you to know, friends, that what's going to happen at Armageddon, from a military standpoint, is awesome. How many have ever heard of a cruise missile? Smart bomb, bunker buster. It's incredible what we're... I mean, don't even mention atomic bombs, hydrogen bombs, all of which are infinitesimal, bordering on nothing compared to one word from the mouth of Jesus, which will call all armies in the world to collapse immediately. Rivers of blood flowing from Edom to Armageddon, as deep as what? The horses' bridles. I just can't even imagine such a thing happening. But after the armies are destroyed, then the national leaders and representatives are gathered in the Valley of Jehoshaphat that is predicted in Joel to be confronted, and they're going to be dealt with. And then there's another group in Ezekiel 20, namely unbelieving Jews still left on the earth. And he says, I will remove the rebels from among you, Ezekiel says, chapter 20. You will not enter my holy land. Okay, so all unbelieving Jews are now removed. But that's not the end. The end of everything in the form of opposition comes according to Matthew 25. Please, if you care to turn with me there. I'm sorry, Matthew chapter 24, verse 36. 24:36. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. You see how Jesus positions himself here? He says, the exact day of my coming, no one knows, no human being knows. Now, you have to know a lot to know what nobody else knows. He knows that nobody knows that. Okay. Not even the angels, see? That's a much higher level of relative ignorance. Not even the Son. I'm higher than angels. Get the order here? But the Father. I and the Father have a relationship here. I have temporarily set aside the independent exercise of my attribute of omniscience, which he now, of course, regained the moment he was glorified in resurrection. But at that time, it was the kenosis. You know, he emptied himself of some of those things. Not his deity or his moral attributes, but the certain attributes of greatness like omnipotence, omniscience. And so what's going to happen when that amazing, mysterious day that only the Father at that time knew? Well, it'll be like this. This is a very important point, verse 37. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days, which were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, they were marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and they did not understand. That means they were unbelievers, rebels against God's warnings for 120 years. They did not understand until the flood came, and here's the watch this, and took them all away. Took who away? The righteous or the unrighteous? The unrighteous, the wicked, the unbelievers were all removed. Watch. So shall it be at the coming of the Son of Man. What do you mean, Lord? Well, verse 40. Then there shall be two men in the field. One will be taken and the other left. Well, who's taken? The righteous or the wicked? The wicked are taken. It's a reverse rapture. It's a post-tribulational reverse rapture. Because it's like it was. It's exactly like it was in the days of Noah. By the time God's judgment through the flood was accomplished, everybody in the human race was saved. All the unbelievers were dead. Now, this has nothing to do with the church rapture, which is never explained until later, you see, through Paul's writings in Thessalonians, Corinthians, and so on. Jesus is talking about something that that Israel will see and experience at the end of the 70th week of Daniel. And keep reading. Look at verse 41. Two women will be grinding in the mill. One will be taken, and the other, and one will be left. The one that's left is the believer. Okay? Unbelievers are now all gone. All the military, all the leaders, all the unbelieving Jews, all unbelieving everybody is gone. There's nobody left on earth except believers. And at that point, it can be said in Romans 11, all Israel, at that point, will be saved. Why? Because Daniel said, blessed is he who comes to the 1335th day. And if you're still around at that time, it's got to be because you're a believer. Everybody else is gone. It's like saying at the time of the flood, blessed is he who comes to the 371st day. That's how long the flood lasted. Because if you're still alive then, you're a believer. Trust me. Nobody's swimming around for 371 days saying, I made it. So God said through Daniel, you watch that one. If you're interested in dispensational eschatology with an emphasis on God's purpose for Israel and the nations, watch that 1335th day. At that moment, and not until that moment, all unbelief on planet Earth will have been removed. All demons are gone. Satan is gone. He's in the pit. All unbelievers are gone. And at that time, and for the first time, you see, you have an appropriate environment for the inauguration of the kingdom age in the banquet that Jesus said he would never again drink of the fruit of the vine until he drank it new with you in the kingdom of my Father, and you'll sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and so forth. And he just it's almost like he couldn't stop talking about this marvelous occasion. And the banquet is described, the menu and everything in Isaiah 25, etc., and elsewhere. And I say, well, Lord, this is absolutely astounding. Do you expect us to take these numbers literally? Now, imagine the dilemma of being a non-literalist in interpreting the book of Daniel. What in the world does 1,335 mean, if it doesn't mean 1,335? I have never fathomed this. In fact, if I taught in a theological seminary that was amillennial, I want you to know that the course on eschatology would be very short. It could last like 10 minutes. Students, the end of the world would be like this. Suddenly, Christ will come. Of course, I'm not talking about a liberal. I mean, a regenerate amillennial program of Christ will come, and the universe comes to an end. That's it. There's no future for Israel, no two witnesses, no 144,000, no abomination of desolation, no second coming, no 1,335th day, no 1,000 years, nothing. That's the end of the universe. Now we're in heaven and hell. Thank you. Next course. You see, it's the dispensationalists that make it hard. You have to learn hundreds of verses and integrate them all together, and you say, well, Lord, I just can't figure all this out, and there's so much controversy, and it's so difficult, and it's like the Lord saying, now please sit down, dear child. I have a word for you. With men, it is impossible. But what? With God, all things are possible, including what? Searching the Scriptures daily to see if these things are so, and growing in grace and the knowledge of the Lord and the mastery of His Word, and how to coordinate Ezekiel with Zechariah and Daniel and Matthew and Revelation and Thessalonians and come out with something that looks coherent. And I want you to know, friends, I have not arrived, and I am here to learn. And you see, it's just that we need each other, is my point. Some people have perhaps studied some portions more than other people have, and the body functions together, not as an individual doing his own thing without anybody else, you know, to interact with and share with and learn from. And I said, well, I've thought, well, Daniel is a marvelous book. And I want to repeat again why, if we have no other reason. Jesus said of that book and not of any other in the Old Testament canon, whoso reads, let him understand. Oh, really? I mean, this is like a special book. Yes. If for no other reason than the fact it's maligned, attacked by critics for centuries, even to this very day. And you can't understand Revelation without Daniel. I hope you'll agree on that point. My professors of theology and Old Testament drilled that into me 60 years ago. I mean, just... You have to have the book of Daniel under control before you open Revelation. See? To say nothing of Matthew 24, Olivet Discourse, and so on. And I say, Lord, just help me to get started here in the right place, in the right way. Well, you know, by the time Daniel, I mean, every few chapters, Daniel just collapses. He's exhausted. He just cannot handle the magnitude of things that God is telling him. He just gets overwhelmed. And I think that that's what happened to him in verse 13. Here's how the book ends. I can just hear Daniel saying, Lord, I can't put all this together. It's just too complicated. It's too intricate. And so God says to him, this almost makes me weep, verse 13. But as for you, Daniel, as for you, go your way to the end. To use it more blunt words, drop dead. You're done. That's it. No more. Go your way to the end. And then what will happen? What will happen to you, Daniel? Then you will enter into rest and rise again for your allotted portion at the end of the age. See? And I say, well, Lord, how precious. Daniel is up there somewhere right now in the third heaven waiting for this to be fulfilled. He has not yet risen from the dead. And in my understanding, he will not rise from the dead until when? the end of the 70th week, as he tells us at the beginning of chapter 12, at the end of the 70th week, many of those asleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. So they do not have the blessed hope. The Old Testament Jew did not have the blessed hope of entering God's presence without dying through a rapture. That's a unique promise to the bride, the body of Christ. They will not rise with the church because they will wait until all the other Jewish martyrs of the 70th week of Daniel have died. Jesus said, you know, some of you will die, Matthew 24, in the 70th week. And all the Old Testament saints that have died, pre-Pentecost saints, I should say, and all the tribulation Jewish saints and their proselytes in the 70th week of Daniel from the Gentile nations, as great as the sand of the sea for multitudes, the 144,000 win to the Lord, will rise at the end of the 70th week and join the bride of Christ who comes down from heaven, and there will be that stupendous gathering at the 1335th day, the great banquet to inaugurate the kingdom. Friends, any questions you have now on this, we'll be glad to entertain, and we'll trust that we can help each other. Anybody want to make a comment?
On that 1335th day, well, how will the line be drawn as to who is pure, or who is saved, and who is not saved? What I'm getting back to is the age of understanding. Will there be judgment that's going to the morning already? Or will it be up to 20 years of age, like it was at the time of Moses? What will the situation be?
Yes. Now, that question, of course, is a totally different issue, and I have an opinion on that, brother, that it is impossible for us to determine precisely the age of accountability of any child. I do believe, however, that if there is such a date, I mean a time, relative time in a child's life or a human being's life, that a person who dies before then will be in heaven. I take, you know, David's testimony as a basis for that, plus a few others that are, to me, a little less clear. But it's, I think, understandable why God doesn't tell us the exact time a child passes from that realm to the next realm of accountability. I think there are many practical reasons why God won't divulge to us that information. I mean, I have to say with Abraham, shall not the God of all the earth do right? Genesis 18. And leave that point with him. I really can't answer that. Maybe someone can help us here. Yeah. All right? Anybody else? Yes, sir.
What is your primary argument that Israel will be saved at the tribulation?
Okay, why is Israel saved at the middle of the tribulation and not at the end? Well, just let's look at an apologetics reason. Nobody's ever saved by seeing Jesus. See? That's a big point in Christ's public ministry. An evil, adulterous generation seeks after signs. And, of course, you know, show us a sign. Show us miracles. Show us this. But faith comes by hearing. And hearing by the Word of God. And when will Israel hear the true gospel proclaimed with great power and effectiveness? Right here. The two witnesses. And what did Jesus say? He said, Elijah will restore all things. I mean, by the time Elijah's dead, Israel has been restored. Think of that verse. So you can't have Israel going around the world for the last 3.5 years evangelizing the Gentiles when they're not even saved yet. Now, Zechariah says, they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. Remember, we quoted that reference. They will see him coming, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and so forth, but they're not going to be saved at that point. They have already been saved as a nation. I'm not talking about every individual Jew, of course, but as a nation. I mean, there's 12,000 from every tribe, every one of the 12. Is there a problem with that? I'm not sure what the problem might be. Yes. Okay. I don't know. That's a good point, and I have no answer for that. I'm not sure. Because, well, I mean, if you want to look at it that way, by the time all Israel is saved, see, which we'll all agree is here, okay, not here, because Ezekiel 20 says that even after the second coming, see, there'll still be Jewish rebels who will have to be removed before they enter the promised land. By this time, all the Gentiles, you see, the times of the Gentiles will have been accomplished here, if you want to put it there, at that time. Exactly when the times of the Gentiles end is a question mark, right? Yes, sir. Well, that was why I quoted what Jesus said about them. This gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed to all nations, that's Gentiles, goyim, before the end comes. Now, who's going to... Well, because there's no Christians going around evangelizing anybody, right? They're gone. Well, who's doing evangelizing then? Jewish believers. Well, how do you get Jewish believers if the church is gone and there are no Jewish... I mean, every Jewish believer just before the rapture goes where? In the rapture. Because by the time the two witnesses... I mean, their ministry is confined to Jerusalem. That's where they start and that's where they finish. Pardon? Yes, that's true, but... Well, that's a good point, brother. I see your point there. I'm just saying that then the 144,000... let me back up. What do you think they're for, the 144,000? Okay. Help us out here. I myself am getting a little confused. I thought am I mistaken in trying to connect that with what Jesus said in Matthew about this gospel of the kingdom? I don't make a huge distinction, by the way, between the gospel of the kingdom and the gospel that you and I proclaim, other than the fact that at this time the emphasis will be the kingdom is, you know, coming. The king is coming.
Matthew 24:14 says that the end comes when the gospel is proclaimed throughout.
But then shall the end come.
Stop earlier. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Angel of God in Revelation says the angel proclaim the gospel throughout the nation.
Right. And that's another issue, friends, to think about. I personally have a hard time believing that angels can do what only people are supposed to do, namely teach the gospel. Now, to proclaim God's sovereignty and God's coming judgment and things like this. I mean, it's like the book of Acts. The angels released the apostles from prison and said, you go out and preach. I don't see angels ever preaching the gospel. And
it does say that in Revelation, it says, you'll bring out the everlasting gospel to all nations, one angel.
We all know the passage. It's just, I'm curious to know, maybe someone can help us here, whether that's equivalent to or a substitute.
Yeah.
Somehow.
Yeah.
Right. Well, everything we're doing, angels help us. I mean, that's Hebrews 1:14. Are they not ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who should be heirs of salvation? We don't want to underestimate what angels are doing, except it seems that only human messengers can actually proclaim the saving gospel to other humans. Yeah.
Right. That's our failure. Right. And then what happens, God has to intervene and then he takes care of us with an angel or something.
Yeah. Right. Yes.
Based on Revelation 14, I'm not sure that the 144,000 make it into the millennium because they're seen there around the throne of God.
Glorified.
In the spiritual Mount Zion.
Right.
And so, say that they make it into the millennium, I don't think corresponds with the teaching of Revelation 14.
Yeah, it's entirely possible that when the 144,000 have done whatever they're doing, that they will not just enter the millennium alive with mortal bodies, but be at that point glorified, raptured, or whatever. By the way, this isn't the only rapture, is it? There's a one here, the two witnesses. There's one here, possibly the 144,000. And apparently there's another one here at the end of the millennium when all remaining believers don't die. And the only other option is they have to be raptured to enter the eternal state. The believers at the end of the millennium I'm speaking about here. Okay? The 144,000. Yes, not by the enemy. Well, we're not talking about killing them. I'm saying they'll be raptured. Because they'll be raptured. Okay. Yes, sir.
Could you give us some... I would get from your understanding that 2 Thessalonians 2 chapters, God's sending a strong belief.
Yes. Yeah, I believe that the strong delusion, of course, as we've emphasized, is here a strong delusion in these last 1,260 days, okay? And those who actually believe the message of the Antichrist, the beast, namely that, and believe that he's God, which he demands that they believe, that's the whole emphasis there, will thereby have committed the unpardonable sin. Yep, right here. Just like when Jesus was here, and the Jews had the blasphemous audacity to say that the miracles Jesus performed were what? Demonic. He said, you've committed the unpardonable sin against the Holy Spirit. With your own eyes, you've seen my divine credentials confirmed by supernatural works, backing up my supernatural words, and you have attributed who I am and what I'm saying to the devil. You are doomed. Right. Friends, I just want to thank you for this opportunity and trust that we will be encouraged to do like Daniel and say, Lord, help us. Let's close in prayer. Let's ask Brother Hartman to stand up and lead us to the Lord. Here's a Hebrew Christian who loves Jewish people and wants to win them to the Lord. Are you one of the 144,000? Okay, let's look to the Lord. Thank you.
In New York, so
right. All right.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to open up the Word and challenge one another to understand truth. We praise you that we could be here at this conference and to think through these things and to get into the Word as a Berean. We praise you for upholding Dr. Wickham these years that we might have this fellowship with him and be challenged by the Word that he's given. May you continue to give him length of days as we go forward in ministry, and may it be an example to many of us as we strive to serve you with our entire lives. So thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to look into eschatology, and may we all go forth from this place with a renewed sense of the importance that it plays in the entire understanding of Scripture. And though we may not be able to explain all the details, we do know the end of the story, and we do know the victory is ours because we live for Christ. It's in his precious name, dear Lord, that we give you thanks and beg your blessings on the rest of this conference. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you.
Thanks, sir.
Amen. Praise the Lord.